and ask the Lord to bless His Word. Father, as we spend some time looking at what You caused to be written for our benefit, Father, I pray that You would take these words and that You would use them in a supernatural way in each one of our lives. Father, I only know what You've done in me this week as I've studied these things. I don't know what all You intend to do in each individual's life, but Father, I do know that You have said Your Word does not return void. And so I know that it is Your desire, it is Your heart's desire that the Scripture has an effect on each one of us here. And I pray that that would be the case. Father, I pray that You would give us open ears, soft hearts, to receive the things that You're going to speak to us tonight through Your Holy Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, do any of you guys have a teacher that you really still to this day remember like it was just like yesterday when you saw them? They just stand out in your life? I had one. Actually, I had a few. But I had one in particular who I thought, and really honestly, one of the funniest, most peculiar guys you will ever meet. Well, you'll never meet him, but I did. And so he sticks in my head, and he was our world history teacher, and his name was Mr. Benin. His name was Roberts Benin. I don't know why his name Robert was plural, but that was his name. I remember that too. But Mr. Benin, and he was an interesting guy. Now, I know a bit about Mr. Benin because he had a tendency to tell us everything about himself. I don't know if you had teachers like that, but he was German, but he grew up in Sault Ste. Marie, which is on the other side of the St. Mary's River from Michigan. And so he was Canadian also, and French. And so you got German and Canadian and French, and all of that together caused Mr. Benin to have one of the most unique accents I've ever heard in my life. And to be quite honest, that accent was such that it was really, really hard for me. Well, not for me, no, because I was pure. For other children to not make fun of it. You know, I mean, you know how kids are. It's just really tough, and it really stood out. And not only did Mr. Benin have this odd accent, but he also had struggles, let's just put it that way, in the wardrobe area of his life. And I'm not kidding. You're going to think that I'm joking, but he would wear every single day. Now, this is the 80s, so you might think that, well, maybe there was some of that then. No, there was not. He would wear plaid and stripes together every day. So, no, picture this. He would have striped pants with a plaid sport jacket. Or reverse it. Striped sport jacket with plaid pants. And if that wasn't enough, with everything, no matter what it was, stripes, plaids, or what colors, he always wore these bright red socks every single day. And he always told us about them because they were from his alma mater. They were from the college he graduated from. And he said, "This is how I honor the school I came from." And so picture it, okay? Usually something in the green, earth tones, yellows, stripes and plaids with red socks. If that wasn't enough, there were times when Mr. Benin would wear all of that with sandals. Now, not just regular sandals, these were orthopedic sandals that he apparently had to wear from time to time because he had issues with his feet. Now, that's a memorable teacher, yeah? Yeah, I mean, I suspect everybody in my class probably remembers Mr. Benin, but amazingly enough, that all of that is not the thing that I most remember about this guy. The thing I most remember about Mr. Benin is he was famous all around our school for his B.O. Now, wait, before you go jumping ahead, I'm not talking about body odor, okay? I'm sure he was a very fastidious man. No, he called it B.O., and what it was, they were called behavior objectives. We hated behavior objectives But he always gave them out to us. And so before every unit that we would study in world history, he would give us this sheet, which listed exactly what he expected of us by the end of the unit. It told us what we're supposed to be able to do, what we're supposed to be able to know by the time we got done with that section. And the BOs, as he called them, always was met with groans and moaning and everything else by our classroom. But you know, in hindsight, and I think this is partly why I remember Mr. Benin so well, is that it was actually a very effective way of getting us to learn, of getting us to do what he wanted. And you would think that a guy, a rather odd guy, in a pretty loud, comical clothing, with a really strange, easy to make fun of accent, would stand out in my memory far more than those behavior objectives that we all hated so much. But you know, to this day, there is not a day that goes by that I do not think, and I mean that literally, think about those behavior objectives from Mr. Benin as I study God's Word. Because over and over again, as I go through God's Word, guess what I find on almost every single page? BOs, behavior objectives. And all of that stuff he pounded into our heads that had to do with history. Now, as I look at God's Word, I see the same things. Now, you wonder, why in the world am I talking about that? Well, because that's exactly what we're going to be looking at tonight in 1 Peter. So we look at the second chapter of 1 Peter. He wasn't German, he wasn't Canadian, he wasn't French. I doubt he mixed his plaids and stripes. He tonight is going to give us behavior objectives. Now, fortunately, none of you moaned and groaned when I said that. And for that, I am grateful. But these are crucial. These are important behavior objectives for the Christian, each one of us, and therefore for our entire church. And so that's what I want to examine this evening in verses 11 and 12. And so why don't we read those together? Verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, verses 11 and 12 are really the beginning of a new section in the letter of 1 Peter. You could kind of say that Peter is now kind of moving to the application portion of his letter. You see, up to this point, from the first verse of chapter 1 until verse 10 of chapter 2, Peter has been laying out for us some pretty incredible spiritual truths. And I know that we've learned a lot thus far from what Peter's been teaching us, some really challenging and deep theological truths that form the foundation of our faith. But here, beginning with verses 11 and 12, he is now going to call us to apply those things. He's going to tell us what to do with them, just in the same way that my teacher, Mr. Benin, did. He's going to lay them out for us. And in the process, he is also going to give us a very important reason for our behavior. So, in a very real way, Peter is setting before us the behavioral objectives for a Christian. They break down into three sections, guys. Number one, what not to do. Number two, what to do. And then number three, the reasons for such behavior. The reasons why we should be doing this. We're going to begin with what not to do, not because I want to emphasize the negative necessarily, because that's the way Peter wrote it. However, I think Peter recognizes that, just like my class in world history, that whenever you begin talking about behavior objectives, the tendency for people to groan, to slump down in their seat, Their eyes glass over and go to the back because they don't want to hear about that stuff. And so Peter begins in a very specific way. You notice the very first word that Peter says there in verse 11. He says, "Beloved." Beloved. Now, some of your translations may put "dear friends" there. And unfortunately, while that's perfectly acceptable as a translation, I think it loses, you know, a little of the force of what Peter's saying here. The NASB, as I just read, says "beloved," but how often do we use that word, right? I mean, that's just kind of an old word for us. So what Peter is really saying here is, "my friends whom I deeply love." It shows Peter's affection for these people he's about to talk to. And what he's doing here is he's letting him know, hey, what I'm about to say to you, I'm not saying just because I want to ruin your fun. I'm not saying because I'm just, you know, legalistically, I like heaping burdens on top of you. He's saying, what I'm about to say, I'm going to say because I love you. Because I deeply care for you. And so he begins, "Beloved, I urge you." Peter's basically saying, guys, I strongly, I'm urgently pleading with you because I love you. And then Peter reminds them, for motivational purposes, who they really are. And guys, we need to be reminded this often. It amazes me how often we need to be reminded of this thing that he is about to remind them of. He's going to tell them who they really are. Who does Peter say that they are in verse 11, guys? Yeah, strangers and aliens. Now, I can remember the first time I ever heard anyone read that verse. I was a little kid in Sunday school. And I remember hearing it and thinking to myself, what in the world does aliens have to do with this? Right? Because I was a little boy, man. To me, that's space, you know, flying saucers and all that kind of stuff. Now, obviously, I was wrong about the whole flying saucer thing, but not about the fact that Peter is saying that these people are from someplace else. He is saying that. Peter is saying that Christians are aliens and strangers in this world. Are you aware of that? How many of you here tonight are Christians? Raise your hand. Okay. Then Peter just said something about you. Not just about the people who first read this letter. Not just about the person sitting next to you. He's not saying it in some generic broad sense. He's being very specific. He's pointing at you. He's saying you are a stranger and an alien in this world. In a very real sense, your true home is someplace else. It is in God's kingdom, heaven, with Him. We are just visitors, guys, placed on this earth by God for a purpose. Did you know that Scripture declares that? What is that purpose? You know, if you ask a lot of people, and that's not necessarily a Christian crowd, but sometimes even if you ask a Christian crowd, you get many of the same answers as the world. Why are you here? What's your purpose on this earth? You know how oftentimes we would answer with things that are actually of this earth? Now, I'm not talking about evil. They're just part of this world. But strangers and aliens, if they have a purpose, wouldn't it be a purpose from someplace else also? Well, guys, interestingly enough, Peter has already given us our purpose. You might remember a couple weeks ago, he told us very plainly what it was in verse 9. Why don't you look at verse 9 with me? Peter said, "But you," there's that, he's talking directly to Christians again, "but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." So that's just another way of Peter saying, guys, you are strangers and aliens in this world. This is part of what you are. And why are we here? Peter continues in verse 9. "So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." That is your purpose, guys. If you are a stranger and an alien in this world, that's the purpose of that of a stranger and an alien in this world. Did you know that here we are, we are a mere 36 verses into Peter's letter. And he has now reminded his readers, you and I, three times that this earth is not our permanent home. Do you begin to get the idea that he thinks this is pretty important? And like I said before, I think we need to be reminded of this almost every day. Actually, you know what? Someone like me, I need to be reminded of this moment by moment. Because there is nothing easier than to begin thinking and feeling like this world is your home. Why is this such a big deal for Peter? Well, I think it's because of the fact that the truth of who we are is supposed to have an effect on us, guys. And the effect is that we won't live like the world. That we won't live like this world is our permanent home. Peter's saying, hey guys, come on. Don't move in and get comfortable. Don't set up house, so to speak. Don't think that this is your home. See guys, there is a very specific way of living that only happens with those who have not made this world their permanent home. And Peter tells us what that way of living looks like right there in verse 11. He says, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. Guys, that's the way a stranger and alien lives. There's a few things that I want us to notice about Peter's command right here. First of all, Peter says that as an alien, as a stranger in this world, there is this very specific way of living that should be true about you, and that is that you will abstain, or you will keep a great distance between you and what? What's it say? Fleshly lusts. Think of it this way. If you've ever traveled to Mexico, and even if you haven't, you know very well that every single time you travel to Mexico, many, many different people are going to tell you many, many different times the same thing. They're going to tell you, do not drink the water. Yes? Am I wrong on that? Yeah. You are going to hear it from everybody. From your travel agent, from your friends, I don't know, from the border guys. I don't know, you're going to hear it from everybody. Why are you told to keep a great distance between you and Mexico's tap water? I mean, there's all kinds of people living there that drink it every single day. It doesn't seem to be hurting them. It doesn't seem to be harming them any. So why? Simply put, it's because Mexico's water is different. It's different. And because you are an alien and a stranger to Mexico, your body can't handle the parasites and all the other things that are in their water. The people that live there, they've grown used to it, right? You aren't supposed to. In the same way, guys, Peter is telling us here that as strangers and aliens in this world, we're not supposed to be drinking its water. We aren't supposed to be getting used to it. We're not supposed to be thinking that this is our home. The second thing I want us to notice here is the way that Peter commands us to abstain. You see, when Peter says abstain there in verse 11, the Greek word that he uses and the way in which he uses it does not merely carry the force of the idea of keeping far away from. Peter isn't merely saying stay away from the bad water. That's not bad advice, of course. But what happens when you get really thirsty? When you're really, really thirsty, when your mouth is dry and parched and you haven't had water in days, and that's all you can think about is water, and the only thing around you is bad water. What are you likely going to do? Yeah, at some point you're probably going to drink that water. And Peter understands that this is going to happen to us also as Christians. And so what he says to us most specifically here, when he says abstain, what he's really saying there is hold yourself back. And that's important because what it is bringing up is the issue of self-control. The issue of self-control. Peter, yes, he's saying it's a good thing to keep as much distance between you and the bad stuff as you can. Those fleshly lusts. Keep them as far away from you as you can. But you know what? There's going to come a day. There's going to come a time when you look up and all of a sudden you're surrounded by what? Bad water, man. Fleshly lusts everywhere. And if you have never practiced self-control and the only thing you ever relied on was the distance between you and those things, what's going to happen? You're going to drink. And so Peter is not merely saying, keep these things away from you, although he means that too. He's also saying, hold yourself back. Show self-control. One of the gifts of the Spirit, guys, that's supposed to be active and growing in all of our lives is what? Self-control, absolutely. When we were young in the faith, probably most of us in many ways, we often tried to set up rules for ourselves based on what we knew, how we used to live. And there were certain things that we would never do anymore. We would never go to certain places, spend time with certain people, listen to certain things, or watch certain things. And all with the intention of keeping ourselves as far as possible away from anything that might tempt us to sin. And there's nothing wrong with that, is there? Absolutely nothing wrong with that. Strangers and aliens should be thinking along those lines. But true spiritual maturity is revealed when we are surrounded by those temptations. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are able to show self-control and say, no. No, I will not drink that. No, I will not indulge in that. And that is heightened here by the thing that Peter says we're to show self-control toward. In verse 11, he calls them fleshly lusts. Some of your versions might say sinful desires, and that is accurate. And guys, I want you to think about it. Where do those fleshly lusts, where do those sinful desires begin? Do they begin outside of us or inside of us? Yeah, they begin inside. Well, guess what? You can't keep a distance between you and yourself. Wherever you go, there you are, right? And so oftentimes we drag along some of these things with us. Yes, there are outside influences towards sin that we should run from. But Peter realizes that the greatest danger comes from the sinful desires from within. And against those, no amount of distance is going to do the trick. Holy Spirit empowered self-control is what we need in those moments. The ability to say, no, I will not give in to this temptation. And Paul, throughout the book of Romans, tells us we have been given this power. We have been given this ability to say no. Before you were saved, you had no choice but to drink the water, man. You had no way to say no. But now, as a new creation, filled with the Holy Spirit, you have the ability to say no. Now, understand, the reverse then doesn't mean that, you know, Peter's not saying, well, hey, because it's mainly about self-control, go out and do whatever you want. You know, just go out and do whatever you want. Put yourself in harm's way. Just hang out wherever those temptations are and just say no. Because that would be stupid, wouldn't it? Right, it would. I mean, you know, Peter's not, you know, the alcoholic who says, you know what, I think now that I'm saved and God's, you know, forgiven me and He's taken away alcohol from my life, I'm going to go start hanging out in bars. Is there any wisdom in that? No. absolutely no wisdom in that, because that was a problem before. Why would you go somewhere where that would be heightened? If you have a problem with sexual lust, is it very wise to be surfing the internet and hanging out in places on the internet that you know you have no right being? Of course not. We're not supposed to be tough guys trying to figure out how to say no in the midst of hard situations. The command of Paul in 2 Timothy 2:22 stands. You remember what he told Timothy? Flee youthful lusts. Run as fast and as far as you possibly can. Be brutal with those temptations in your life. There are many impure, unholy things, guys, that as strangers and aliens, we shouldn't have anything to do with them. And the Lord will show us what those are if we're willing to listen. I know that for a fact in my own life. Every time I've ever said, Lord, what do you want to remove from my life? What things in my life are dragging me down, weighing me down, causing me to sin? You know what? He has never failed to not show me. Now, sometimes His answers have not been things I was really keen on doing. But I had an opportunity to either obey or disobey. And that's true for us as strangers and aliens. But here Peter also is concerned about the desires within us. Because you can become a monk or a nun. Go hang out in some monastery in the middle of nowhere with just yourself. And guess what? Temptation will find you. And what are you going to do then? If distance has been the only thing that kept you away from it, and the self-control of the Holy Spirit was never developed, you're going to have a problem. And so Peter is saying, not only run from these things, but also stand against them. Hold yourself back from those things. Protecting ourselves from the world, guys, ultimately begins in our mind. Okay? And in fact, that's exactly where Peter tells us here that the battle's being waged. In verse 11, you'll notice, he says that these fleshly lusts do what? They wage war against the soul. More literally, what Peter is saying here is that these fleshly lusts, these sinful desires, are like soldiers battling for control of your thoughts and your emotions and your desires. Guys, every single worldly, fleshly lust that you have, every thought that you have that is not godly is a little soldier in your mind battling for control. It's a spiritual warfare that's going on inside of you, in your soul, in your very being. And Peter is saying that if these things are actively battling against you, then you better be actively battling back against them. You have to keep them away from your mind. They're like, you know, little black widow spiders, man, trying to lure you in just so they can kill you. These thoughts are battling for control of your mind with a purpose. And that purpose is to destroy your Christian walk, to destroy your Christian witness, to destroy your soul, Peter says. See, Satan knows that if he can infiltrate your mind, he can get you to sin. If he can get you thinking and dwelling on those things, he is that much closer to you falling into them. If he can get you to think about a sin and dwell on it, to be mentally unprepared for it, he knows his success rate just went way up. And so that's what he's going to do. And that's where self-control enters the picture, you see. Yeah, protect yourself. Protect your mind and body from any thought or attitude that invites those sinful thoughts. That's what strangers and aliens do. They don't drink the water. We're not to allow our minds to become filled with sinful earthly desires. In Peter's behavior objectives, that's his first one. What not to do. Well, what should we be doing then? Well, that's the positive side of his behavior objectives. That's the second part. This part's real straightforward, really. Look at verse 12. Peter says, to keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. We've seen what we're not supposed to do. Now we're seeing what we're supposed to do. Some of your versions might say, continue to live your daily lives with moral excellence. And I point that out because the force of what Peter is talking about here is of a continual nature of the exhortation. It is a daily activity that we have to pay constant attention to and quite literally hold ourselves to. As Christians, and I know this is going to sound like, well, yeah, obviously, but more and more in our world today, more and more in the church, these things actually have to be said. As Christians, we are to embrace the high standard of moral excellence that we see in God's Word. We are to put ourselves under that authority of God's Word. So often today, even Christians are putting themselves above the authority of God's Word, and so they do whatever they want. They act however they choose to. And our behavior, how we act day in and day out, is supposed to reflect the standard of God's Word. So we cannot allow our behavior to become like the world's. We have to distinguish ourselves from the world's, guys. And not through rhetoric, not through banging, you know, picket signs and screaming at people and demanding that the world meet our standard of activity and behavior, but through our own excellent behavior. Now, there's a novel idea, right? Rather than demanding that everybody else toe the line, how about we do? How about we hold ourselves to the standard of God's Word? So, guys, take a look at your own life. Take a look at your life. Would other people around you, people you work with, people who are your friends, people you're in your family, would they be able to know that you are a Christian simply by your behavior? Simply by how you live, day in and day out, by your words, by your actions, by your attitudes, would they know that you're a Christian? It's a tough question, isn't it? Oh, sure, we tell them we're Christians. At least I hope so. Hey, I'm a Christian. I go to church. We tell them those things. But how are we distinguishing ourselves as a Christian? By our behavior. The NASB here says that this behavior is seen by who? Gentiles. Now, obviously, this isn't a Jewish Gentile thing. That's why some of your versions also put in the word pagans. The meaning here is simply the unbelieving world. Non-Christians. How do you act around your non-Christian friends, your non-Christian co-workers? And understand, this isn't even about, it's not anything about legalism. Legalism is when I force my opinions about moral behavior on someone else and then judge them based on the standard that I've given them. That's legalism. What we're talking about here is how I act. How do I act? Now, I mean, think about it. We already know what the standard for the world is, yes? Is anybody fuzzy on that? No, we know what the world does, right? The world smokes and it drinks and it swears and it's sexually promiscuous and it's into pornography and it's greedy and it's selfish and it's violent and much, much, much more, yes? These are the standards of the world. So the question is, as a Christian, as a stranger and alien in this world, how do you separate yourself from that? By just telling everyone they're bad? By railing against everyone you come across who does something you think is wrong and very well may be? Do you distinguish yourself as a stranger and alien by condemning them and that's all as far as it goes? No, of course not. You distinguish yourself by how you live. Do you hold to the same standards that you give voice to? Guys, this is something we really wrestle with, I think, in the church today. I really do. But what's amazing to me is that this is like Bible 101. I mean, little kids know exactly what you're supposed to do with the Bible. You obey it. You, not everyone else. You obey it. You love Jesus and you obey it. And that's what Peter's calling us to here. Now keep in mind, Peter's already told us that if you want to behave properly, you have to start thinking properly, right? If you think sin, most likely you're going to act sin. You're going to do those things. If you desire those things, you will behave accordingly. The battle has to begin before the desires are even allowed to camp out in your mind. And we've already talked about that a bit in verse 11. But here, as Peter talks about how we're to outwardly behave in this world, we can't escape the reality that keeping ourselves from temptation is a huge part of that proper behavior, isn't it? Would you agree with that? I mean, if you don't want to drink, don't go to bars, don't buy alcohol, don't hang out with people who drink. You know, right? These things follow suit. If you don't want to be sexually tempted, don't go cruising the filth on the internet. If you don't, you know, quit flirting with the guy or girl at work. I mean, it's pretty simple. It's pretty straightforward. Peter is simply saying, guys, live your life morally. Now, all of the examples that I've used to this point just in passing are the ones that we all easily use. I'm not necessarily thinking that, you know, any or all of these per se are going on in your life. Maybe they are. I don't know. But what Peter is saying is, look at your life. Are you maintaining an excellent behavior in the sight, in the view of those who are not believers in Jesus Christ? Are you living and acting morally? We are surrounded every day by depravity. So really, we should stick out like a sore thumb, shouldn't we? And sometimes we do, and that's great. In some ways, we don't. It's not enough to simply talk about standards of behavior, guys. It's not enough to quote Scripture that declares certain actions and attitudes are sinful. We are to be continually, daily living it. That's what Peter's saying here. Again, this is pretty simple stuff. There's your two behavior objectives. Now, to all of that, someone might say, why? Why? Why do I need to do any of that? Now, the answer may seem obvious, but let's just take a look at why these behavioral objectives are so important. Because Peter doesn't just tell us what not to do and then tell us what to do and then move on. No, he gives us the reasons for such behavior. Now, obviously, living a good moral life is pleasing to God, yes? Yeah, God loves that. That's certainly motivation, and it should be. A good moral life is commanded of us all throughout Scripture, right? And that should be good motivation too, for us to live that way. But there is another motivational factor that Peter includes here as he continues in verse 12. Look at verse 12 with me. He says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that, important two words, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. As Christians, when we control our thoughts, when we control our actions, we will distinguish and set ourselves apart from the rest of this world. We will be lights in the dark. And our light is going to illuminate and expose the darkness and the sin of those around us. This is how the Apostle Paul puts it. This is from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 7 through 13. In Ephesians 5, Paul's been talking about all of the evil, immoral stuff that the world does. And then he says this, therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. Now, what both Paul and Peter are saying here is that your shining light, which is seen most brightly in how you live differently from the world, is going to result in certain things. First of all, it says that it's going to make other people look on their own sin. This part is uncomfortable. This part is something that we probably could stand to do without if we were all just being honest. But the reality is if we live according to what God's Word says, that light is going to shine on those who are involved in sin. And it will expose that sin and force people to recognize it. Now, the reality is, most of the time, people aren't going to like that. Right? They don't want to be exposed. They want to go right back in the dark where they were nice and comfy doing the things they were doing. So what are they going to do about you? They're going to do lots of things. They're going to slander you. They're going to lie about you. They're going to persecute you. They might throw you in jail. They might kill you. This is what happens when the light shines in this world. You think that's far-fetched stuff? You shouldn't. It's already happening. It's happening in our country. Happens all the time. And in other countries, it's happening to degrees we haven't even imagined yet. Where the darkness is trying to squash out the light. Not because people are force-feeding people the light, but because simply by how they live, that light is exposing their deeds of darkness. Christians who stand up for and live according to God's standards in our country today, they're being shouted down as bigots, shouted down as homophobes, as racists, as extremists, as radicals. We've heard all of those things. Now, that being true, we might ask the question, that's not really great motivation then for me to live according to Scripture. You know, I mean, it's not really great motivation to live a morally excellent life if every time I do it, I'm going to get criticized for it or even worse. What about that? Well, that's a good question. I think Peter answers it for us in verse 12. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, I admit that what Peter says here maybe can seem a little bit confusing at first. And some of our versions, I'm sure, trying to do their very best, I think only confuse it further. Because a real quick read of this verse, to many people, it sounds like non-Christians are going to be glorifying God when Christians go home to be with the Lord, maybe in the rapture, but at least when Jesus comes and visits this world again. A real quick read can get people thinking that way. But I don't think that's what Peter's saying here at all. In fact, I would say it is far more likely that the non-Christian world, you remember them, they're the ones that have been slandering us and accusing us and lying about us and attacking us, as Peter says. They are more likely going to be very happy when we're gone. If the rapture happened today, there isn't going to be a bunch of non-Christians running around going, "Oh my word, where's all the believers?" They're going to be very happy because they're right back in the darkness, right? Right where they wanted to be. And they certainly aren't going to be going around glorifying God in some sort of impromptu worship session that breaks out when we're all out of here. No, that doesn't make any sense. So, what is Peter saying? Well, let's begin with this. What is the day of visitation? Because that's the phrase that a lot of times people look at and say, "Oh, well, that must be the rapture, or that must be Jesus coming back." Maybe it's talking about when the pastor goes and visits people in the hospital. I don't know. What is it that he's saying here? Now again, this translation is pretty unclear. In fact, it's somewhat misleading. Because when we read this in the English, this is how we read it. The day of visitation, don't we? You almost can't help yourself but read it that way. But there is no definite article in the Greek here, guys. So it's not that way. A lot of people have taken this, I've seen some commentaries this week, and what they did to try and understand this is they said that Peter here is trying to quote Isaiah chapter 10, verse 3, and that he just kind of did it wrong. I kid you not, that's what it said. That Peter, apparently under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who I think probably knows what's in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 3, apparently got it wrong when Peter wrote this and got a few words off. I don't think that's it either. This phrase, the day of visitation, is not found anywhere else in the Bible. This is the only place it exists. But the concept of God visiting us does exist. And every single time in the Bible, it has to do with God bringing one of three things. Judgment, deliverance, or blessing. Every time it talks about God visiting, it's one of those three things that's coming with him. Which one it is, then, is dependent on the context. The context in which those things are talked about. So, is this day of visitation Peter's talking about, is it God's judgment? Is it God's deliverance? Or is it God's blessing? Well, in this context, we're being told that unbelievers are said to be glorifying God, right? That's what it says. Now, the Greek word here, which is the word doxazo, is never used in the Bible of people who will be forced to glorify God, forced to bow their knee in the final judgment. It's never used that way. Every single time that this word is used in Scripture, it describes the willing praise of those who have been saved, those who have been delivered. And I think that's what Peter's talking about here. You see, guys, when we become Christians, we are given a natural desire to give glory to God, to worship Him, to praise Him. And what Peter is communicating here is a very strong motivation for us to live excellent lives based on how God desires to use Christians to fulfill His purpose in salvation. God desires to use us and our actions, which expose the darkness, as a means through which He will visit the unbeliever with salvation, with new life, and open their eyes to the grace of God. You know how many testimonies I have heard in my life of people who came to Jesus Christ because of the actions and moral behavior of a Christian they knew? Someone who was totally different than them, who lived completely, they were strangers. They were truly aliens to them. But there was something about that light that drew them. It not only exposed their sin, but that light offered something different. And they came to Jesus Christ through that. I believe that this visitation is God giving new life to a previously dead and unbelieving person. And if you think about it, that happened a few times in the Bible, didn't it? Matter of fact, it happened three times while Jesus hung on the cross. You remember while Jesus hung on the cross, what did the centurion say? Surely, this must be the Son of God. Why? Did he just happen to whip out Isaiah and go through all the prophecies and line them all up? No. He looked at the behavior of Jesus Christ, and it was light that shined into the darkness. Now, we don't know what happened with that centurion. I would hope that after a profession like that, that he became a believer. But there were two others that happened. Those two thieves that hung on both sides of Jesus. Now, one of them was completely confronted with his darkness as the light shined on it, and he recoiled against it, didn't he? And he rejected it and he cursed Jesus. But the other one, who was exposed by the exact same light, had a totally different response, didn't he? He said, "Jesus, I want to be with you in paradise." And Jesus said, "You will be." That sounds like salvation to me. And that's just one moment in time with Jesus Christ. Three examples of what I think Peter's talking about here. And if you think about it, that is in perfect sync with what Peter just described in verse 9 as the Christian's purpose on this earth. To proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of what? Darkness into what? His marvelous light. We are to declare the goodness of God, guys, not just with our mouths, but with our actions. It is that proclamation that God can use to bring salvation to those who are in darkness. Do you begin to see how important Christian behavior is to our subsequent witness, to the opportunity of God to bring those who are lost into His kingdom? Peter is saying to us here, guys, continuously, day after day, live your life with moral excellence, he calls it, among unbelievers, so that even when they accuse you of being a jerk, a dirtbag, a legalist, a judgmental person, a criminal, a liar, or whatever, they might, because they've seen with their very own eyes the powerful testimony of your actions, they might glorify God on a day when He visits them and brings them salvation and that opportunity to take that new life. Guys, not only are we as Christians living stones, which we talked about a couple weeks ago, that are being built up into the dwelling place of God, His church, we are also living witnesses to God's mercy and God's goodness. And so Peter here is wanting us to live as children of the light, as strangers in this world, so that that light will shine and that God can then use it to bring salvation to someone else. Guys, you're a vital, integral part of God's plan of salvation. Did you know that? And not just with that terrifying thought of witnessing to someone. We should do that too. But by how we live our lives, that backs up then that testimony that we have of God's work in us. Peter's shown us three things here, guys. First of all, we're to keep away from all sinful desires, all fleshly lusts. Physically keep away from them, but very definitely make sure that you are practicing self-control so that in those moments of temptation you can say no. Secondly, he's told us that we have to continually live lives of moral excellence, even in the face of persecution and being treated poorly. And thirdly, he tells us why we should be doing these things. It's because the world's watching us. The world is watching us, and God wants to use that to His advantage to bring others to Christ. Guys, this is RBO. These are our behavior objectives. I mean, think about it. You take these three things. Have we not pretty much just covered almost all of what Scripture has to say to us as believers in Jesus Christ? You know, I read a sign a short time ago on a church. And I'll be honest with you, I pretty much hate those. Most of them are just really, when they try to be funny, they're just sad. And most of the time, they're so trite. But this one, I know, it's just me. But this one caught my attention, and so it's stuck in my head. It says this: not very many people read the Bible, but a lot of people read Christians. And that's true. That really is true. Peter would be asking us tonight, how are people reading you? How are people reading us as a church? What will they think of God based on what they've seen in us? Based on what they've seen in our church? Those are the questions I think Peter would have us answer. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for bringing us together so that we might study your word together and worship together. And Father, I understand that a lion's share of what we talked about tonight really is the basic understanding of stop sinning and start living for you. And Father, that's very easy to say, but as we could probably all attest, it really is hard to do. We desire to be strangers and aliens, and in fact we are, but sometimes it's very hard to live that way. It's so much easier to just go downstream, to just go with the flow, to live as the world lives. But Father, your Son told us that when we do that, we are in fact hiding our light. We're putting a basket over it. We're preventing it from being seen because we're living and acting like everyone else. Father, I pray that as you've done with me this week, I pray you would do with all of us. I pray you'd bring great conviction in our lives. Conviction, first of all, Father, in regards to how we are living. What things we're allowing in our lives. What things we're dabbling with. Maybe the things that we are just blatantly in rebellion against you in regards to those sins in our lives. Father, perhaps there's some things in our lives that are very subtle. Things we've never noticed. Maybe even things that aren't inherently evil, but you know that they're causing us to not be able to live as we should. And you want those things gone. Father, I pray that you would work in all of these things in each one of our lives. Show us what they are so that we might obey you and walk in the light. And Father, may we very much every day have in our mind that we are being watched. That this is not our home. This is not where we're from. And that our purpose here is to shed your light in this dark world. And might we every day be reminded that a big, big part of that is how we live. Our moral excellency, as Peter puts it. Father, may we live as your Son lived in this world. He was the ultimate stranger and alien, and he was treated accordingly. By some with love, but by many and most with rejection and anger, wanting the light to go away. Father, may we count ourselves privileged and honored to be so treated as you were, as we live and walk as you did. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for teaching us tonight. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.